We return this morning to our study of Ephesians. We're in the fifth chapter, looking at the passage in 22 through 33, where Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives concerning their role relationships. And this morning we're going to be talking about the wives and prospective wives, perhaps. But we all have things to learn. You know, the wonderful thing about Scripture is no matter how specific it is always general in its application. Everything the Bible says teaches us about something specific, and everything, no matter how specific. I mean, think about it. One letter written to one church at one point in history that has now for 2,000 years fed and directed the life of the church everywhere, in every place, at every time. And so it is God's Word speaking to our hearts. And I would remind you, as we read this again and as we think about it, this is not just a bunch of rules that we're being given. Paul is telling us how new creatures risen from the dead in Jesus Christ are to live their lives. Now, yes, you could read it as a rule, as a command, and it does come from God, but it's more a description. This is how you are to live because of this is who you are in Christ. And so we don't want to wear the commandments like slaves do. This is your duty, and we're whipped to it. We want to hear it as the will of our Father who has redeemed us through the Son and is now saying, this is what I designed you to be, and now I'm setting you free to be what I want you to be as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, in all of our interrelationships. And we live this life as the Spirit of God fills us, and that life then overflows through us into the lives of people around us. There's no point in knowing what we ought to be if there's no hope of that ever happening. You know, some boy who has a poster on his wall of some great athlete, and he desires to be like that athlete, but he can't walk. How can he ever? He could aspire, but he can never realize that. That's not the way God sets his will before us. Not only should we be this way, can we be this way, but we will live this way as the Spirit recreates us and renews us in the image of God through Jesus Christ. So everything, I know some of you haven't been here through all of these messages, but you've read this book before if you're a Christian. And starting in chapter 4, he's talking about how this new creation operates and by what dynamic power it lives. And so now we're getting down into specifics, but what gives force to all of those specifics is everything that he said about the calling with which we have been called to a new creation life in Jesus Christ, filled by the power of that Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead and now inhabits us to will and to do what is pleasing in God's sight. All of that, then, to keep in mind as we read. And I'm going to read the section again, though we are going to concentrate particularly on verses 22 through 24 and verse 33 that addresses the wives' responsibility. We talked to the husbands last time, wives this morning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are our creator, and therefore you, above anyone else, knows what fulfilling and satisfying human life is all about. And though our sin has marred your image and torqued all of our relationships in the world, yet in Christ now you are restoring and even carrying forward with new glory and blessedness that original creation purpose for us, individually and in our various relationships in human society. And so we give you thanks and praise that in Christ we can be husbands and wives that are fulfilling our created purpose. And in that, then, to gain true satisfaction, true fulfillment, true happiness, those things that the world holds out before us but can never provide. So will you bless us in our reflections this morning upon your word in these passages, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes you listen to or you watch an old movie or something from the 40s or 50s. Yeah, there were movies back in those days, kids. And you hear a conversation and you say, oh, wow, we sure don't think that way anymore. We don't talk that way anymore. And thinking about that, you know, we are so influenced by the spirit of this age. And even as biblical people, we want to resist that, but sometimes we don't realize that even in our pushing back against the secularism of our age, we kind of slip. You know, just like if you're pushing against something hard, if you don't have good footing, your feet are going to slide backwards. And so we're much more influenced by the spirit of the age than we're even aware of sometimes. And nowhere is that more true than in what the Bible says about family relationships. And even for men, and yes, women, who are not feminists per se, we find ourselves influenced by the attitudes that often come under that heading. Now, just like everything else that's worthwhile, there's a biblical feminism and an unbiblical feminism. And I was thinking about how much the church has been influenced by the kind of egalitarian, we're all equal, therefore submission is a bad, bad, bad idea. And no one ought to ever be compelled to submit to anyone else. I heard a story one time about, you know, sometimes when you're going to get married, you need a bigger space for your wedding or a prettier space for your wedding. And so you go out and you find a really pretty church. And sad but true, most of the liberal churches have all the cool buildings. So this couple went to rent a beautiful facility that was under the ownership of a major liberal denomination. And in the course of making the arrangements, and this came kind of 11th hour, the invitations were already out, and people were planning to come, and then the pastor of that church said to them, oh, and by the way, you may not say in your wedding vows, submit to your husband. Now, this guy wore a stole when he was in the worship services, and it was a rainbow stole, so that might give you a little a little hint. But, and if you're going to talk about submission, you can't use our building for your wedding service. Well, I won't tell you the rest of the story. I'll leave you hanging. But the point is that that church, in the name of God, had adopted the worldly views of headship and submission, and we're going to, because we all believe in freedom of speech, don't we, impose that view upon this couple who were now over a barrel because it was too late to change the venue. Our world believes that our identity is completely self-defining. You are not who you are in relationship to anybody else. Your worth, your value is not judged in relationship to anything else, least of all a creator God. You have to stand on your own two feet and define yourself, which is just a modern way of saying, you shall be as God. You can hear Satan's voice in the pressure in our modern day to throw off all relational identifications with God and with other people and simply be a rock, be an island, be your own person. And so this talk about submission, even if we believe in it, kind of rankles modern people. We're just not comfortable with that kind of talk. And as I say, many churches have abandoned the idea completely. But before you can abandon the idea, you have to abandon the Word of God written, because the Scripture is about submission, starting with God and working all the way down through His created order to us in our human relations. And we noticed already in verse 21, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now he's applying that theme. So as we talk about husbands and wives, there are so many things that we could talk about, but I want to stay on topic and think about this idea of submission and how submission then helps husbands and wives carry out their mission from God as human beings in this world. So Paul is taking general principles, and now he's applying them in specific instances, particularly the most fundamental social relationships that we find ourselves in. Not everybody is a husband or a wife, but everybody is a father or mother or child. And so we are in these relationships, and then as soon as we go out into the broader society, we're involved with other people, and Paul talks about those who are masters and those who are slaves, because for most of us, working in the world is what we do and much of what defines our existence. So, here in this passage then, and I'll just tell you, because you're going to be wondering about what I didn't say, I'm going to do, God willing, another message where we're going to speak specifically about the analogy between Christ and the church and husband and wife, but we'll take the ethical direction first, and then we'll go back and appreciate again why marriage is so important from a creational and from a redemptive standpoint. But here, it is in the wife's call to be submissive to her own husband in the Lord that this theme of authority and submission comes to the fore. And so this is a good place to say a little bit more about the biblical view of submission. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in commenting briefly on verse 21 that God's original created order is hierarchical. Okay, we might as well have a little vocabulary here. Hierarchical means relationships of authority and submission, as opposed to egalitarian and democratic, where everybody's equal and there are no role relationships between people. God's created order is hierarchical. There are inequalities built into God's creation, not only in role relationships, where we will talk about things, but there are differences in intellect, differences in physical strength, differences in opportunity. And so there are all kinds of things in life that make us unequal. And that's the way God created the world. And we need to just get used to that. And even people who hate the idea of submission love it that their audiences submit to them when they teach them that you shouldn't have to submit to anybody. That's just the way it works. I'm glad that nobody has to pay money to watch me play basketball. But people will pay big bucks to see a professional athlete because he's superior to me in his physical gifts. And we're glad for that. We go to concerts to hear capable musicians play in a wonderful way, as opposed to me playing chopsticks on the piano. So there are these inequalities, and they're everywhere. In our catechism, the fifth commandment is particularly, children, honor your parents in the Lord, is the place where this whole idea of authority and submission comes into the purview of the authors. And they talk about the relationships, the role relationships between superiors and inferiors, and then among equals. What are the duties of superiors to inferiors? What are the duties of inferiors to superiors? What are the duties that we owe to one another in peer relationships? And I would commend that whole discussion to you. It's very, very helpful. But it is an idea that is offensive, bitterly offensive to many moderns. We are ideological egalitarians. That is, we want to profess that everyone is equal in every single way, and then try to, interestingly again, forcibly impose equality. It's a whole different study by itself. But you know, once you say everybody's equal, somebody has to enforce that. And guess who always wins? The government, with the power of the sword, that will impose equality on all social relationships. Free people recognize that there are inequalities, and they work them to the best advantage of everyone. So moderns are particularly offended by this idea of hierarchy, of authority and submission. And again, we have to recognize that authority is abused. There are oppressive authorities in the family. Some of you were raised by oppressive fathers. Some of you have been in economic or employment situations where bosses were unreasonable in their exercise of authority. And there are churches that abuse the authority of leadership. And of course, because there are abuses, there's always criticisms, and many of those criticisms are valid. But we always criticize from a particular point of view, and then we prescribe solutions for a particular point of view. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is it tells us how authority can go wrong, and then it tells us to fix the problem not by renouncing authority, but by healing these relationships of authority and submission. And that's what Paul is talking about in this section and the New Testament in the larger context. Fundamentally, our rejection of human authority is a reflection of our sinful and rebellious rejection of the sovereignty of God. Behind it all, we don't want God to rule over us, and so we chafe and bristle at any expression of human authority as well. Now, here's the thing to remember, or one of the fundamental things to remember about the biblical worldview as over against naturalistic evolutionary worldviews. In the scripture, role relationships of authority and submission are superimposed upon a fundamental equality before God. In the pagan worldview, role relationships reflect some kind of inherent superiority. So the strong, for example, exercise power over the weak. The rich exercise authority over the poor. That's the way it works in the world. And interestingly enough, one of the guiding lights of modernity, the liberals don't like to admit this anymore, but you know the Marquis de Sade, from whom we got the word sadism? He was a perfect evolutionist. He said, evolution has made men stronger than women, and therefore men have a right to do whatever they want with women. They may impose their will on women because they are superior physically. Now, he didn't even talk about intellectual gifts, just the power to impose. But the Bible says we are all equal as creatures made in God's image. You know the verse, Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, so right there in the first mention of man, there's the use of the plural, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God characterizes male human beings and female human beings. And in that sense, we are equal in the sight of God. There's no metaphysical superiority of men to women. But then upon that equality, God imposes his authority structures within the world of men. Paul, the world of humans, not men, males. Paul reflects on this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, where he's talking about role relationships between men and women. Just listen to what he says. There's a lot here. But for man was not made from woman, but woman from man, reference to the original creation. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why, then verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So there is that equality of being between male and female human beings. And that stands over against the naturalistic kind of superiority, inferiority. Again, it was in the 19th century when the theories of Darwin, which were becoming so commonplace that you got to begin to hear about superior races and inferior races, superior genders and inferior genders. Again, it's that naturalistic worldview that says whatever is right, which leads to someone like the Marquis de Sade. The Bible says no, God has created us equal. And when we come to redemption, it's the same thing. In redemption, God is now restoring healthy, qualified relationships of authority and submission. And here's Paul in this section, as well as in Colossians, and Peter in his letter as well, is explaining how this works out in the fundamental relationships of husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. But again, the roles between men and women in Christ are superimposed on a fundamental redemptive equality. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3, as many of you as are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some Christians have taken that equality in Christ then as a basis to deny role relationships within the redemptive community of the church, but I think they're wrong in that. Paul says, before God. As they say, the ground before the cross is level. We all stand before God as sinners, redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. And yet, there are these role relationships that are differentiated by Paul and others. The other key thing, so these role relationships are not based on an inherent inequality, but upon an imposed authority relationship. And the other major biblical principle concerning submission is that submission is always in the Lord. That is, as unto the Lord. All of us, whether we are in authority or subject to authority, owe our supreme submission to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. And so in every area of life and every relationship, our supreme loyalty, our supreme submission is to Him. And both those who are exercising authority and those who are submitting to authority are both doing it in reference to the Lordship of Christ. And I mentioned this last time. So we are not called to submit to authority in an unqualified way. Whatever a husband wants to do, whatever a ruler wants to do, whatever an elder in the church wants to do is okay because they're in authority. Their authority is subject to the authority of Christ, to whom they will answer for abuses of that authority. So whether we are submitting, whether we are exercising lordship or leadership, it is for the sake of our conscience before the Lord. Paul alludes to this when he's talking about civil authority. And he tells us as Christian citizens that we ought to submit not simply out of fear because we might be punished for our rebellion, but for conscience' sake as well. So the controlling thought for us in any relationship, but we're talking now about wives, those who are under authority, we are to submit willingly and even cheerfully. Here again, watch your heart. You know, it's possible to submit with a grumbling and stubborn and rebellious spirit, even though officially you're submitting. But we submit to authority willingly, cheerfully, as we entrust ourselves to the risen Lord whom we are to reverence. Our submission terminates upon Christ Himself. Even when the human authority is weak and self-serving. Now again, that can go so far that we might find ourselves in a situation where we must disobey a human authority in order to be faithful to God's authority. But that's the exception, even though it happens a lot in the sinful world. That's the exception. The rule is we submit to human authority because we are submitting to the authority of Christ. The Bible is not idealistic, as I said last time. It's well aware of the sinful abuse of power by fallen people in all its many expressions. We just remind ourselves that Jesus was victimized by the abuse of human power. The Jewish leadership and Pilate, the civil leadership, both abused their authority when they condemned him to death. But he submitted himself while he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. That's Peter's comment in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. So the call to submit then is qualified by these biblical considerations. Now let's think particularly about the submission of a wife to her husband in the Lord. What's that all about? Well, it's so that the wife might become the helper of her husband. That's really how Genesis defines the relationship of a wife to her husband. She is a helper who corresponds to him, and she submits to him and follows his leadership so that together they might fulfill God's purpose for them in their relationship. Wives, God wants you to be the helper of your husband as well as his companion. There's been an important emphasis over the last 50 years or so upon companionship as being an essential reason for or purpose for marriage. When we read Genesis chapter 2, God says in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, one who corresponds to him." It's interesting. Seven times through Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2, you hear God sees things and he says, "Behold, it's very good. It's very good. It's very good." And now you hear, "not good." And that's supposed to make us go, "Wait a minute now." Now, Genesis 1 has already anticipated creation of male and female, but in chapter 2, it's the relationships between the different creatures within the creation, human beings and the animals and the garden and God, that is particularly in view. So God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then you know God goes on to create the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and bring them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, among the animal creation, there was not found a helper who corresponded to him, who was fit for him. And so the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed it up in the place with its flesh, and out of the rib the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man then said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." The man instinctively and immediately recognizes the correspondence between this woman who is different from him, but who is also like him in profound ways. And so what was not found among the animal creatures is now found. And so there is now someone who can be his helper, his corresponding helper. Now, we don't get everything about marriage out of these verses, but everything else that the Bible teaches about marriage is here in seed form. And reading back the story from in the light of what develops, we can see the appropriateness. So now there's someone who shares the image and likeness of God with the man, who is nevertheless different from him. And together, as God brings Adam and Eve together in the first marriage ceremony, so to speak, there is this correspondence which will enable them to fulfill their created purpose. And part of that is companionship. That is, there is now one who is other than Adam with whom he can share his life. J. Adams called marriage a covenant of companionship, and I think that's an appropriate way to think about it. And I'm going to come back to this next time, Lord willing, but let me just say here, the point is on the creaturely level between husband and wife to create an intimate personal fellowship that reflects the personal union and communion of the three persons of the Godhead, that eternal love and interrelationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have with one another is now going to be reproduced in the relationship. And there is a reflection of the unity and the diversity within humankind to that unity and diversity within the Godhead. So God is reproducing among human beings something like what he experienced for all eternity among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as I say, we'll talk more about that, God willing, next time. But there's another sense in which it's not good for the man to be alone. And this is so that Adam and Eve can fulfill their calling from God. In order to do that, Adam needs a unique helper, the help of someone like him, that is, the help of a woman. And the beasts are not equal to that task. Man can get a horse to ride or an ox to pull a plow, but there's nothing in the created realm that can assist man with his unique vocation like the woman can. We saw there in chapter 1 of Genesis God's mission statement for the human race. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The psalmist in Psalm 8 reflects upon this as well. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor and have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." God had a calling for Adam, and Eve was created to be his assistant, if you will, to share in that calling and to advance that calling. Marriage has to be understood in terms of God's calling. And the calling is not, in the first instance, to have a happy marriage. I mean, we all want happy marriages. But if we set that as our primary goal, to have a happy marriage, then we will be just as much idolaters as the man who wants to satisfy himself only in marriage, or the woman who seeks protection and satisfaction for herself alone. The calling of God takes precedence over the happiness of our relationship. But here, as in everything else, it's in pursuing that goal that genuine satisfaction, genuine happiness is found. Not as the goal, but as a wonderful benefit of seeking God's will for our lives. So I said this to the husbands last week. I'll say it now to you ladies. As new creatures in Christ, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, your primary purpose as a wife is the advancement of God's kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, most of us know it. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And of course, he's talking in the context about food and clothing and shelter. But we need to apply that to marriage as well. Husband and wife are called together so that together they may more effectively advance God's rule, God's kingdom, and his righteousness in this world. That is our primary purpose as husbands. It's your primary purpose as wives. And the meaning of your submission is then understood in terms of that goal, being his helper in that particular way. The help that a wife gives a husband can be understood, I think, at least in two ways, and those are the ones I want to just mention now. Vocational help, that is, helping your husband fulfill his calling in the Lord. It's the calling of the wife to be that helper to her husband. So his calling defines your calling as a wife. Again, in our day and age, people meet each other, they like each other, they get along with each other, they make each other laugh, and somehow in that evolution they decide that they want to spend the rest of their lives together as husband and wife. But it's all about you and me. And even among Christians, it's rarely about the calling, about the task. And sometimes that can go terribly wrong. Those of you who have served in military service have known many, many instances where a wife will say, after lengthy deployments or the strains of warfare, "This is not what I signed up for." And they leave. They divorce their husbands. Now, again, there's plenty of men who break up marriages as well. But the wife did not sign up for her husband's vocation, his calling. And it happens in other instances as well, but that's a particularly dramatic instance of failing to take account of your husband's calling as you become his helper. And some who don't divorce become such a drag upon that husband's vocation that he cannot fulfill God's purposes for him. So to understand that the calling of a wife is defined in reference to her husband's calling, again, as unpopular. I mean, it would just be nuts in a certain audience to say something like this. I'd get rocks thrown at me. Because our view is that women, even when they are married, are still basically independent people who have to make their own way, make their own meaning, make their own identity. And maybe it'll dovetail with their husband. But if it doesn't, too bad. We have to pursue our own goals. That's not the biblical teaching. Now, to say that, though, is not, as has often been the abuse within the Christian community, the idea that a woman's place is in the home and barefoot and pregnant is what you want your wife to be. It's much, much broader than that. And this is what I was talking about last week when I said that the husband has the responsibility to know and understand his wife's particular gifts and abilities, and he will be held accountable for what he has done to assist her in the fullness of that. I would say that the wife's job description is housewife plus. I'm not even happy with that term, but it conjures up certain things. Responsibilities within the home. Yes. Is the home a primary locus of her activity? Certainly. But it does not limit and ultimately define, because particularly when children grow and leave, there's a whole lot of time and many, many opportunities available to women that they ought to be prepared for and pursuing if their husband has been doing his job. There's a broad scope, and of course it's cliched now to talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. It's as if there were some wives that weren't Proverbs 31 women. I mean, Proverbs 31 is a description of the wife's life of wisdom. And she's involved in the home and outside the home. But what happened? What's the bottom line there? Her husband prays her in the public world of the city gates because she has been a helper corresponding to him, and he has been effective in his calling because of her assistance as a helper corresponding to him. So your submission to your husband is purposive. It has as its goal that together you might advance the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mentioned last week Francis and Lisa Chan's little book, You and Me Forever. Let me just read a few words, ladies, from Lisa. In each chapter, he writes a part and then she writes a part. And this is some of her reflections on her relationship to him. And I think it's worth reading at length, and you'll find her more interesting than me anyway. You know, you always think, what does the woman say? Good idea. Growing up, all I ever wanted to be was a wife and mom. My heart was set on marrying a Christian man, marrying a pastor did not cross my mind, and raising Christian children. Honestly, I didn't think very far beyond that. It wasn't a wrong desire. Clearly, God did not want me married to an unbeliever, and children have always been a blessing. But without even realizing it, I had elevated these roles, wife and mother, higher than my truest identity as a child of God. Much of my effort went into being a great wife and mom rather than being a great woman of God. Honestly, I never really prayed and asked God what he wanted from me. I was on autopilot, blindly following my own assumptions about my purpose here on earth. Obviously, God wanted me to love my husband and train my children well. The danger comes when we overemphasize anything other than the fact that we are here for God's purposes. You are more than a spouse. If you have been blessed with kids, you are more than a parent. I often tell wives that I do not want to stand before God at the end of my life and have Him say, "Why did you hinder your husband from doing everything I called him to do?" That would crush me. And I don't want Francis to have to coddle me and worry and not push so hard because I felt like I couldn't handle it. God is trustworthy. He can supply all our needs. And if you are focused on the mission, He will not only supply your needs, but give you grace upon grace as you watch Him work and move and change lives right before your eyes. And then you will really cry, thinking, "I could have missed all of this because I wanted my daughter to stay at this school her whole life, or because I was so afraid of how this might affect my son, or because I am just so selfish." If we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that many times we don't want to have to put any effort into our walk with Christ. We don't want to put in the training time needed to keep our lives and our marriages focused on the mission, the kingdom mission. I can testify that this mission is far more appealing than the safety of the status quo. Yes, sometimes I am tempted to pursue an ordinary life. There are moments when I just want to be selfish and not think so hard about what God wants, but it's too late. Once you have experienced true life, there's no going back. And then finally, I'm pretty sure that left to myself, without Francis's influence in my life, I would not have lived a very missional life. It's strange and even scary to imagine where my focus would be had God not put me with my husband. He is one of the most eternally focused people I know, and I am so grateful for that. When we were dating, I admired his fear of the Lord, how serious he was about following Christ, and his high view of Scripture. It didn't hurt that he made me laugh all the time, and I always wanted to be around him. After we were married, I still admired these things, but now they were cramping my style. He thought through decisions in a way I never really had before, and at times I felt like a spiritual loser. It's funny to look back over 20 years later and realize how self-centered I was, even about spiritual growth. Why doesn't this come naturally to me? Does this mean he thinks so little of me? Why do I have to give things up? It's not my conviction. Can't we just do things the way everyone else does? But thank you, Lord. The more I grew in my faith and the more my husband steadfastly led our home, the more freedom and joy and peace I experienced. I have someone by my side that will count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is my greatest earthly gift. Sometimes things feel more foreign than they really are because we just haven't done it enough. The beauty of deciding to live on purpose with the mission in mind is that it will become more and more familiar as you go along. The first few steps and changes feel awkward and difficult, but then this beautiful rhythm kicks in. You find that even though there are still moments of resistance or temptation, you desire to stay on track. You don't want to miss out on the blessing that comes from fixing your eyes on what truly matters. Some telling reflections by a Christian wife who has learned in conjunction with her husband how to live in terms of kingdom purposes. It's not just not being self-centered, it's not even being husband-centered, it's being Christ-centered and service-centered. That's the call for us. And I would just say to you younger women, perhaps, or any wife that is a prospect of having a husband, don't fall for a man who doesn't have a sense of vocation, who doesn't see his life in reference to God and to his purposes. You can't follow a man who's not going anywhere. And sadly, one of the great criticisms that I've heard from Christian wives over the year is that my husband seems to have no sense of direction. Even if he's got a job and he pays the bills and he provides for the family, but there's no sense in him of Christian service. So I want to follow, but no one is leading this parade. That's the call that God has for us. Yes, submission, but not as an end in itself. Submission for a purpose of serving God and His kingdom. The other way, and this is sort of so obvious not to mention, except, again, in our day and age where gender as well as role relationships is up for grabs, is that the wife is the help to her husband to be fruitful and multiply. Remember what the commission is: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. Well, we've talked about the purpose of dominion, but for human beings to reproduce, it takes a human male and a human female. Now, in our day and age, we say, well, those things are just conventional, and with science and technology, we'll get past that. And we have artificial wombs, and we have in vitro fertilization and sex change operations, everything that makes the water so muddy socially. But God says Adam needs a helper with whom he can unite in order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Adrian said it a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday school class. As far as our Reformed forefathers were concerned, one of the purposes of marriage was to raise up a godly seed, not simply propagate new human beings, but to bring them up in Christ. And we'll have more to say about that when we talk about our roles as parents. Having children doesn't define a marriage, but it is expected that married couples will be fruitful and multiply and propagate a godly seed, bringing up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So wives are called to a role of submission, of following, and sometimes specifically of obedience. But as I say, it's never an end in itself. It is, again, sin torques these things, but it is following a godly man who is leading the way we talked about last week, so that together husband and wife can enter into the fullness of the experience of serving Christ and advancing His kingdom. And it's been true, the revolution in human life that has come as a result of Christianity has come through the reformation of the family and the spread of godly children. Yes, we can go out, we can evangelize, we can bring others to the Lord, but it is parents together serving God within that family setting and the family within the broader setting of the family of the church where society has been transformed and the seeds of eternity have been planted. God calls husband and wife to a kingdom-controlled vocation, serving God, advancing His interests. And the husbands are to lead in a certain way toward that goal. Wives are called to submit and to follow in that same direction. May God give us, as husbands and wives, grace to exercise those roles for His purpose, for His glory, and in that, then, we will experience the satisfaction for which God ordained marriage. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word and the way it sheds light in confusing, murky, shadowy areas of our lives, Lord, particularly in a day and age where everything about the family is seen to be up for grabs. So we pray, O Lord, that You would help us as men who are husbands and women who are wives to be, first of all, new creatures in Christ. And then out of that devotion to Christ, out of that reverence and love for Him, that desire to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, to enter into the relationships that we have toward one another within the family, in a way that will bring glory to Your name and ultimately happiness and satisfaction and purpose to us. We pray, O Lord, for our wives here. We thank you for them. Thank you for the way in which they often are submissive and obedient, even to husbands that are not giving godly leadership. We think particularly of those with unbelieving husbands who try to live with their husbands in a faithful and submissive way, even though their husbands do not share that loyalty to Christ above anything else. But then for those who have godly husbands, Lord, we pray that the wives will help them in such a way that those men can fulfill your calling and purpose in their lives to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.